try and catch the rest of you up to date to what we've been doing. But it's a familiar passage, especially for Easter. It's quite familiar. And it comes from John chapter 20. If you want, you can follow it along inside your bulletins. Lord, open up our hearts to hear this word, to respond to you, to be changed people because we have had time with you. Lord, live in us. Amen. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So, some of the code or language that John uses are at work in this chapter today, and I have to just give you a little of that so that you catch the full impact of what's happening. Because John economizes. He doesn't use a lot of words to say where he's going, but he's expecting that you're going to pick up on some of these symbols, these allegories that he has already brought into play. And one issue that's really important throughout John is the whole issue of light, light and darkness. It starts in the very beginning, John chapter 1, that in him, Jesus was life, and that life is the light of humankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not been able to overcome it. And so very frequently, we have stories that are told in John, and they're set according to a certain time of the day. And when you see that setting, you say, oh, it's going to be a bad event, or oh, it's going to be an enlightening event. An example is, when did he meet the woman at the well in Samaria? It was at noon. And so we're expecting some sort of revelation to happen. Something great's going to come. But when was Jesus arrested? It was nighttime, and his arrest and trial went through the night. Okay? What is the exception, and it's almost stunning, is that Jesus went to the cross during the day. It tells you, it just leaves you with a bit of confusion because you're expecting death, and yet John seems to be communicating, ah, but there's something to be known from all of this, and we're getting it. And so today, the women go to, and there are multiple women there. When Mary goes and tells the disciples, "We have been to the tomb," it's just only her name gets mentioned here. There were three or four women that went to the tomb. They went early in the morning while it was still dark. The other gospels say the sun's already come up, but John wants you to know it's still dark. They're still thinking death. They're still looking at a tomb, and they don't get that Jesus has risen from the dead. They think somebody has stolen that body. The other thing that's really important to John, and this has to do with John chapter 1, is written, the first 18 verses, to connect with Genesis chapter 1. And the whole idea with Genesis 1 as it starts is, in the beginning, God created, right? That's how it starts. And the first act of creation, he says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And he saw that the light was good. And so that's how The Gospel of John starts too. It starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." For some of you, that's not going to matter a whole lot, but he wants us to catch the connection that God, in creating the world in Genesis, did this marvelous thing, but that world fell under a curse because of our sin. Now, in this chapter of John, and in John chapter 1, it's suggesting God is about recreating this world that has come under the curse of sin. Under, what's the result of that curse of sin? In the Bible, it says death. Death is here because of our sin. And so in John chapter 20, it shouldn't surprise us at all. He starts on the first day of the week, eighth day. This is the eighth sign. Sign number 7, that's a holy number for all of these people in the Numbers. That was Lazarus getting up from the grave. But what could start new creation? What could be the beginning of this new advent but that Jesus would get out of the grave? That Jesus, on the first day of the new creation, would come to life and bring life, offer life to all of us. So that's how John starts. And Mary Magdalene, she's the one that gets her name recognition going here. She goes to the tomb. I was reading a book, and in this book, it's the history of Jerusalem. It talks about that there could have been 100,000 pilgrims in Jerusalem for this particular Passover. It's now the third one that Jesus celebrated in Jerusalem. 100,000 pilgrims. And they're sleeping all over the place. If you remember when Jesus was born, how the inns filled up. It's the same kind of situation here. And when a lot of people come into your town, the issue of crime goes up and all of that. And so Mary Magdalene and the ladies with her, they're taking a bit of a chance. They're going out in the dark. It doesn't say they took the men folk with them. They went out to attend to Jesus' body. Maybe they went while it was still dark, hoping to avoid anybody noticing them. But in my mind, that's a lot riskier going at that point. So the women go to the tomb, and what of Mary Magdalene, just in case you don't know anything about her? Her connection to Jesus is fairly important. You understand why she might be the one to anoint him. You might understand why she would be the one that stayed with him, even at the cross, hoping beyond hope he wouldn't let it happen to him, hoping that he would live. Because it was Mary Magdalene, it says in Luke chapter 8, that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And I know perhaps in our audience today that some people, they just don't buy into that whole demon stuff. Well, at least grant me this, that this woman had some significant issues that they're writing about her, that she had demons cast out of her. And she found peace in Jesus. Something about Jesus calling to her, inviting her to new life, and she's set free. And with him dead, and with those promises that he had made, she might have worried, does that mean the demons are going to come back? Does that mean my life is going to fall apart again? Does that mean I am in trouble? You know, her reputation hadn't been all that glamorous prior to Jesus. Her sense of acceptance in polite society would not have been real high. We just typically don't invite people we think are inhabited by seven demons to our dinner parties, much less charge them with babysitting our kids. And so here's Mary, and she's going to the tomb. But she doesn't seem to go because of faith. She seems to go there out of an allegiance to Jesus. And she comes to the tomb, and again, I don't know how dark it is at this point, if it's just starting to get light, but she sees that the stone has been rolled away. And unlike the guys that are going to follow her, she sees the stone rolled away, and she assumes they've stolen the body. She doesn't look inside. The ladies don't look inside. They see that there's nobody there. The stone is rolled away. And so what does she run and tell the disciples? We have been to the tomb, and someone has come and taken the body away. Now, maybe they had an issue with grave robbers back then. One commentary I read suggested that they did. The other possibility is night fell. The Romans or the chief priest decided, hey, let's take this body and maybe desecrate it. Or let's take this body and use it for political advantage. Or let's take this body so that the disciples later cannot claim that he rose from the dead and start some sort of myth about it. All sorts of issues might be playing out. But Mary doesn't look inside, and this raises my first question for us. And it depends on the way that we view life, the way we go through life. But how many of us, when it comes to matters of faith, have a rather tenuous hold on our faith? And it doesn't take much to sink us. And we've got this investment in Jesus. Maybe we're going out there a little bit. Maybe we don't even have that much faith. Maybe we have an investment in being good people. Or maybe we have an investment in being a good parent. Or I don't know where your faith is at. I don't know what steps you've taken. But we run up against some disappointment, a setback. And we see a stone rolled away, and rather than look inside, and rather than see, hey, could God be using this? Might God have a plan in this? Might this seeming setback for me actually redirect my life? We throw up our hands and say, someone's stolen the body. This is out of control. There's no hope left. She says, Mary does, they, and I like that infamous they, because when things go wrong in our life, many of us also are finger pointers. We like to lay blame. We blame the Republicans, or we blame the Democrats. We blame the Russians, or we blame the Chinese. It's so easy to blame other people and get into our head this paranoia, the they that are against us. And again, we don't see God triumphant. We don't see the power of Jesus risen from the dead. We don't believe strongly enough because of the presence of so much evil that our God triumphs. And so we see a stone rolled away, and rather than see the resurrection, we see some further corruption, some nefarious deed. Mary runs and summons Peter, and I think that's an interesting part of this story. Certainly, Peter is recognized as the big name among the 12, the 11 at this point. He is one of the inner three that Jesus spent significant amounts of time with. But Peter's the one that so recently denied Jesus. Had to be a little embarrassing when the guys got together on Saturday, if they got together at all. Peter would have had trouble holding his head up in anybody's company, even Mary Magdalene's company. And she comes rapping at the door of whatever home he was staying at and notifies him, the body's gone. I think she wanted him to come and check. Maybe she wanted him to come and find the body, but Peter had not shown a great deal of courage in the last few days. I'm not exactly sure what Peter was capable of doing. We do know, however, that he and the unknown disciple, this guy never gets named in this gospel. We assume it's John, and so I'm just going to say John. Peter and John run to the tomb to check it out. And in the best line, perhaps, of all of Scripture, I'm making a fairly significant statement when I say that. John chapter 20, verse 4, it says that Peter and the person we'll call John ran to the tomb. Understand, John's writing this. And it says, basically, I got there first. And there is no spiritual significance that I have been able to find for him saying that other than just telling Peter, you are a slowpoke. And can you imagine writing a gospel that is going to last for 2,000 years? Of course you're going to stick in who it is that wins the race to the tomb. Of course you are when it's you. You know the other thing this guy does? Read this gospel. It's the best. He continues, and in this case he does it again. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never says that about Peter. No, Peter's slow, and it's gone down historically only because of this verse that Peter is older than all of the rest of them. No, Peter is slow, perhaps overweight, and he is not loved nearly as much as this disciple is. I love this guy's style. Anyway, they run to the tomb, the two of them, and it's important. They're going to arrive separately. There is some element of importance to that, because when John gets there, he looks inside the tomb. He doesn't enter. He looks inside. He's gone a step farther than Mary went, because now he's looking, and he sees the funeral clothes, funeral cloths laid out. And he waits for Peter, and who knows how long it was. Probably not very long, or John would have mentioned that too. Peter arrives, and Peter immediately goes in. Again, I'm not sure what he was hoping to accomplish. Certainly to verify the body's gone, and that silly Mary in the dark hadn't overlooked things. But how did he hope to make sense out of this day? Peter sees not only that the burial cloths are all rolled up and placed there on the slab that the body would have been laid on, but he sees that the head covering, remember when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he had a head covering on? The head covering is also folded up and lying separate than the other items. Now, what this tells us, a grave robber would never have taken that sort of time. You don't strip a body if you're in a hurry to remove the body. You just take the body, clothes and all, and then you'll do anything later. And so in their mind, and I think with just cause, they're trying to say, hey, this isn't the work of grave robbers, probably not the work of Roman soldiers. They too would have just snatched the body. What could this mean? Neither disciple saw the angels. Neither disciple saw Jesus. That vision is only for Mary's eyes. And again, another set of questions comes up when all of that. Some of us, maybe we're not turned off by that stone being rolled away. We don't imagine immediately the very worst scenario. We don't jump to paranoia. We don't jump to blaming. We don't always get to see everything either. We're those obedient people, perhaps doing the Bible studies, showing up in worship services, maybe teaching classes, who knows, going on mission trips. We don't get to see the angels, though. And some people say they see things, and some people say they hear things. You don't want to discount that too quickly. It may not be your experience, but it doesn't make it any less valid. We don't know the whys and wherefores of how God works in our world. Enough people have told me angel stories that I'm prone to believe them. That world, God's world that he seems to inhabit with the spiritual beings, is very much all around our world with all sorts of points of intersect. But it's not always our experience. And we move forward. We accept how God deals with us. And we listen. We listen to the voices of those who see things we don't see. And such is the case with these disciples. They saw the clothes and it said they believed. Now they believed. When he died on the cross, they weren't sure. Peter wasn't even available. But they see the clothes and they believe. That's going to create some problems for Peter that won't be remedied for another week. But for John, he's got to be ecstatic. And where do you go? What do? You know now Jesus is alive. Your doubts have been vanquished. What do you do now? Who do you go find? You go talk to the chief priests and say, you were wrong. You messed up. You put the wrong guy to death. You go and gather all the other disciples and say, boys, it's time for a celebration. He lives. to go out down the streets and try and heal people because you saw Jesus do that, and right now you just want to do the things Jesus did. This is what these guys did. They went back to their homes. That seems to be about the dumbest idea. They've got this great news. Jesus lives. Oh. That's nice. I'll go home and see if I can catch it on the news. You know, at least the women went and told somebody. And Peter and John, the supposed leaders, who know, go home. I can understand a lukewarm response to God if you don't believe in God. I can understand an indifference to things spiritual. If you're a morally good person and have done well with your life and really just have no inclination to all of those sorts of fancies, I get that. Someone tells me that. I can see why you're not beating down the door trying to find out God's will. What I really don't get, maybe somebody someday will politely explain this to me, how you can say, yes, I believe, yes, he lives, yes, he's answered even some of my prayers, but you live with a great apathy and indifference as though you didn't really believe all of this. You take God and Jesus and things of glorify him in the church with an indifference that wouldn't change anybody. You've got this private news that you tuck inside and say, that might come in handy someday. When judgment rolls around. That I don't get. And fortunately, Jesus is going to appear to Peter, John, and all the rest of the group. And after that visit, the dynamics of what they're doing with their understanding are going to change considerably. Meanwhile, while all that's going on, Peter and John safely ensconced at home, eating crumpets and drinking tea or whatever you do at Passover if you're Jewish, Mary finds her way back to the tomb. It was her turn. She wanted to check what was inside, and she looks inside the tomb, and she's crying, and she sees angels, two angels. And the angels say to her, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping? Seems like sort of obvious answer, doesn't it? And yet, because the question is asked and put in print, I suspect maybe there's more to it than the immediately obvious. Why are you weeping? Do you think all of his promises are now going to fall apart for you? Why are you weeping? Do you think the body has been stolen? That so easily people could destroy what God had set about to do? Why are you weeping? Are you frustrated that Peter and John left here without being involved responsibly in the work that needs to be done? Why are you weeping? When you think about your relationship to Jesus, do you ever weep? I don't want to make Easter too somber of an event. We did that on Good Friday, but do you ever weep? Weep for a faith maybe you had at one point. You had that marvelous experience perhaps at a camp or a retreat. You professed your faith in him, and it's just slowly died over the years. Do you weep because right now you're in a period of spiritual stagnation, either with marriage problems or job problems and addiction problems? You just feel like you can't get out of the personal tomb you're in, and so you weep. Why are you weeping? Is it because you look at the world out there and you see the horrors of what we see in the news on such a regular basis, and you say, if only Jesus would come to them too. If only they could be redeemed too. Or maybe worse, you look at what's happening right now in South Sudan where professed Christians are killing professing Christians, and you say, is that what the church has come to? And you weep about that. Why are you weeping? She doesn't have a chance to answer. I don't know if she would have answered. What business do angels have talking to her anyway? She hears a noise behind her and she turns around and her eyes are filled with tears. Maybe that's why she doesn't recognize them. Maybe she never looks up. Maybe that's a problem that we have too. But Jesus is standing right here and she doesn't recognize him. And he says to her, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? All of those questions are important together. John chapter 1, that passage Dick read, again to allude to it. In him, Jesus, was life. And that life is the light of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not been able to overcome it. And John hasn't told us that the sun has risen, but if it hasn't, it's shortly about to. The disciples now know that it's true. Jesus is alive, and here Mary is on the cusp of faith. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Since we've already addressed the first question, whom are you seeking? And you're here today. And I'm thankful for that. Helps the pastor's prestige if we can keep the attendance numbers up. So thank you. Thank you for that. Whom are you seeking? And so you come here today, and presumably with some sort of intent out there. Maybe it was to be nice. And so perhaps the answer to your whom are you seeking is the affection of parents and grandparents and those who enjoy spending time with you. Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Is the answer Jesus? I mean, are you seeking Jesus? And if you saw him, would you recognize him? I mean, if he were here for you, would you recognize him? Because presumably, we have some sort of prejudice, some sort of idea, some sort of yearning that would connect us to this person. And so, whom are you seeking is really close to what are you seeking? Self-fulfillment. Assurances of eternity, meaning, healing. Now, all those are good answers. Whom are you seeking? What does that mean if you are seeking? Now, some people can say they're seeking a better job and they never fill out applications. They never take any courses to improve what they have to offer. And so I question whether they're really seeking anything. And so when I ask, whom are you seeking? And if your answer is Jesus and an encounter with him and growth in your faith, I want to know, what does that mean? What are you doing to pursue that? Is yours a casual faith? Is yours any faith? And the beauty is God starts there. God raises us from everywhere. I am one of those optimists about 3 minutes out of every day that believes that God actually is desiring a relationship with each of you, and you're not here by any mistake. No matter what you might think, you really are seeking. But what causes me, if I were a lachrymose. I haven't ever used that word before in a sermon. If I were a weepy kind of guy, the thing that would make me very sad is how quickly this moment is forgotten. This moment of being near Jesus. The church, not just ours, but the church is a tomb. I bet you don't hear that very often. And what do we do with tombs? We put dead things in it. Some of you right now are thinking, yeah, That's my experience with the church. Dead. What do? We put dead things in churches. We put in churches women who have had seven demons. We put in churches cheating tax collectors. We put in churches prostitutes, drug addicts. We put in churches broken people. And you might say that certainly doesn't describe me. I'm going to get out of here as soon as that guy closes his eyes again to pray. But we all come in here with a degree of dead. It's the part we don't show other people. It's the part, perhaps, that keeps us from church because we don't want anyone to discover it about us. That's what comes in, though, to churches, dead stuff. We're tombs. The problem is if when we're here, we never discover Jesus. That somehow that body gets lost, that life that he has never gets communicated. And sadly, some churches operate without Jesus. It's a nifty trick, but easier to pull off than you might think. We just stick to morals and social justice and send out a few mission trips and have a highly successful softball team, and the rest kind of takes care of itself. Tradition's powerful. But there's also the promise of a resurrection. And we come in and we see the burial cloth. And we might say, yeah, Jesus isn't here, but I see evidence in everybody that I'm looking at because we're wearing the burial cloth of Jesus. I see evidence in everybody here that he's not dead, he's alive. And I see it in the way that they love each other. I see it in the seriousness in which they read and teach Scripture. I see it in the way that they want to go out beyond the tomb and shine the light of Jesus. That rock has been rolled away, and people are going out of that church, and they're sharing the glory of a risen God. And until the stone is moved away and until people come out of here with that life of Christ, people are going to assume, just like Mary did, oh, he's dead and so is that church. Oh, it's a myth and myths don't save anybody. Jesus lives. It's the Easter story. The Easter question is, do we? Let's pray. And so, Lord, shine your resurrection. Bring your promises to bear. Give us new reasons to hope. You are the faithful one. Even death could not hold you. And so we say, along with Scripture, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. Amen.